Well, greetings in the name of Jesus. We thank you for being part of this week's particular study on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let's begin this study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have set aside this time that we can do this, and we thank you that you want us to understand what's in your word fully. You've given us your spirit. You've given us the word of God. So we are going to launch into this with the understanding that you desire us to completely know what you are doing in this world today. We thank you for that. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a reminder, that all of the scriptural and Bible study helps are taken from eSword. That is on a website that you can download if you would like this resource. It is free except for some of the Bibles that are cost you a little bit of money. But it is the website is www.esword.net. That is e-sword.net. www.e-sword.net. So let's move into this particular study. We are going to be taking a little bit of a sidetrack off of 1 Thessalonians to take a look at the lenses that we're going to be looking at this letters through. I said at the beginning that we were going to look through the lenses of spiritual warfare, eschatology, and sufferology. And I wanted to take a little look at all three of these to give you an idea how we're going to be taking apart this book or these letters and seeing what they speak to us today. So to start out with, we're going to start with spiritual warfare and why do we look at it. And all of this that I'm going to be sharing with you will be tied together at the last particular slide that I'm looking at here, but there's going to be several verses and explanations of things that go in a progression. So let's start out with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is why we're going to be looking at it through the eyes of spiritual warfare. Genesis 3, 15. It says, And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is, you're all probably familiar with this portion of Scripture when the snake approached Eve in the garden and deluded her and convinced her that God's word was not truth, that he was to be believed, and she fell for it. And because of that, this was the result, that God was going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And this is understanding that there's two separate things here involving the seed of the enemy and the seed of the woman, and which we all know now is it was Jesus, and as a result of that was the church now, that we are operating in the spirit of Jesus and in the power of Jesus to carry on what he started. So we are going to be facing the same bruising. He says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that's where this all comes about. This word enmity is the word Hebrew word abah. It is it simply means hostility, hatred, enmity, or war. And so that's why we're at war with this spiritual kingdom that we're going to be looking at in the rest of the time as we're looking for spiritual warfare. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. This is why we're looking at Thessalonians through the eyes of spiritual warfare. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there's several things that we're going to be looking at here. I especially want you to look at what he is saying, that we, he says, but you, brethren, or the brothers and sisters that are truly born again, are not in darkness. And he reiterates that by saying, we are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. These words are very forceful words in the original Greek that he's telling them. You, be alert and sober. And then he reiterates it again down at the bottom. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. He ties himself into it. Having put on the breastplate of faith, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I want to cross-reference this with Ephesians chapter 6 that we're going to be looking at in a few minutes. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to tie in this whole thing on spiritual warfare with these words, breastplate and helmet. I'm sure you're all familiar with this portion of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. If you're not, turn there in your Bibles. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, you've got these words, breastplate and helmet, all involved in spiritual warfare, because if you look at this portion of Scripture in context, it's talking about those of us that are true believers. We went to war with the other side, with the spiritual darkness that's out there. And it will be a war until he completes it at the end. And all the thing, everything in between is considered warfare. So that's why he was warning this. We need to look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians through the eyes of spiritual warfare, because they were in the midst of the same thing that we are today, and that Paul walked through and all the apostles walked through. So I want us to turn to another portion of Scripture that we need to look at in dealing with this enemy that we have. That is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 of James. This is three enemies that we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is James 3, 13 through 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This is where we get the idea of the world, flesh, and the devil. They're earthly, natural, and demonic. That is all right in there. And there, how many times he mentions wise and wisdom. This wisdom that we're going to be looking at also, or being wise in something, is we're going to look at this coming up in a few minutes as to the relationship between wisdom and knowledge that was so prevalent at that particular time where they were in Greece, okay, or Macedonia, if you want to go there. So let's move into the next portion here, and we'll show how we tie this together. This wisdom versus knowledge. The word wisdom is the Greek word sophia. And it is from another Greek word, but it simply means higher or lower wisdom, worldly or spiritual wisdom. It is really, it just is a contrast between these two things, a higher wisdom or a lower wisdom, and worldly or spiritual wisdom. That's why in James, when you looked at it before this, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all people, just unliberally. Liberally. I mean, it's just something that we need to ask for, to have spiritual wisdom, or wisdom that comes from God, because the wisdom of this world is just the absolute opposite. But what's so important about this for understanding purposes, and why I'm tying this in with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is the fact that there is wisdom that is versus the knowledge that was going on out there. This word knowledge that I want to use is another Greek word. It's not just the word gnosis. It's the word epinosis. It is a recognition or knowledge. If you look in the New American Standard concordance, the concordance that they've got there, it shows that there's one time it's used as acknowledge, but the major portion of it is word knowledge, which is used 14 times, or real knowledge, which is used once. And I want to show you what this real knowledge was all about in the word epinosis. Whenever you take the little preface, the thing that prefaces the word epi, like epinosis, whenever you see this epi, it means the center of something, or the focal point, like the epicenter of an earthquake would be the very center that earthquake is measured at. So that's why epinosis is the very center, or real knowledge, or true knowledge, or the knowledge that is the focal point of that knowledge is right here. It's not just kind of a general knowledge of something. It is the real, true knowledge of something. And that's why we wanted to look at it in versus this wisdom that he was talking about in before. But I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, because this is where it's important to understand the difference between the two and why he was trying to zero in on this fact in James, and then also as Paul was trying to zero in on it. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 read this way. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This word knowledge that he's using here is epinosis. He's using this word on purpose. It's the real and true knowledge. If you feel that, if you use that word in here, it says that you may be filled with the real and true knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, there's a whole thing that implies that you need this wisdom that comes down from above, not the wisdom that comes from below. And this true knowledge is the word that he was using here was being used by the Gnostics in Colossae that were trying to upset this brand new church that was there. That's why the reason he was writing this letter to them is the fact that these Gnostics were coming in and saying, oh, no, it takes much more than just the simplicity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection. It takes more. You've got to add more of this worldly wisdom to this to have a true knowledge of God. And what Paul was doing was refuting this completely to help them understand that they have all that they have need of in the wisdom that comes from above, not the wisdom that comes from below. And we'll show that in a few minutes as we wrap this thing up. This word, this knowledge or epinosis that we're talking about here, I pulled this off of the Merriam-Webster's.com dictionary. If you want to go there to find it out, it's interactive on the screen here. But it is really just Gnosticism. It is a noun. It says the thought and practice, especially of various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries, distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and that emancipation comes through gnosis, or the power of the mind. And this goes right into the New Age movement of today. It goes right into this whole emergent church that's coming out right now today that is just exploding across Christianity, where there is no biblical foundation or truth. In other words, the word's been discounted. It's all how you feel about things, and it's all how you think about things, and it's gaining this energy from the universe and all of this New Age stuff that keeps coming in. That's all Gnosticism is. It's wrapped in a different package. You know, New Age movement and the emergent church movement is nothing but Gnosticism wrapped in a different package. That's why it was so important for them to understand in Thessalonica that these things were taking place all around, because the Greek culture, they worshipped knowledge. Remember, this is where they were. They were in a Greek culture, and the worship of knowledge with this worldly wisdom that came from it was the thing that's why Paul on Mars Hill had to approach them. He couldn't approach them as Jews. He had to approach them as heathens that were worshiping all of these gods. That's why he picked out a god that said was to the unknown god, and he says, I know who this unknown god is, and he thwarted their worldly wisdom and knowledge by the godly wisdom that came from above, or the true knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at that at the end here. This is why spiritual warfare is so important. We're going to just kind of condense this down now and saying that, number one, we are at war. That's the reason we need to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians through spiritual warfare lenses. We're at war. They were at war. Then there was multiple warnings by all the apostles and the disciples in the New Testament. Be on the alert. If you look at that in the search engine in your eSword, you'll see it pops up by numerous disciples and apostles. These words, be on the alert, to watch out. Don't walk through this life slothfully. And if you stop and think about it right now, what's the one thing that the enemy is trying to do in the Church of Jesus Christ? He's trying to put us at ease. He's not saying, you know, I mean, the Holy Spirit's out there saying, man, be on the alert. Take up these weapons of spiritual warfare. And the flesh is saying, oh, don't worry about it. Let's just kind of coast through this whole thing. We're going to make it. We're going to get out of here pretty soon, and we don't have to worry about it. This is exactly why we need to look at it through the eyes of spiritual warfare when in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then the wise and wisdom. You know, what did Greeks seek? They seeked knowledge. Where was Colossae? If you take a look on the map, that's interactive on here, but if you just take a look on the map in one of the map programs in eSword, they'll point out where Colossae was. It was right in Asia Minor. It was one of the seven churches, okay, or one of the in that area where they were all Greeks and they were all worshiping this knowledge and things. And then what was the primary ethnic makeup of Macedonia and Asia Minor? It was Greeks. Greek, that was the thing that was going to be the language of the New Testament because of the going to the outside of the Jewish race. So that is why it is so important that we look at this. We have to connect the dots, in other words, with Thessalonians, why we need to look at it through the eyes of spiritual warfare, through the lenses of spiritual warfare. Now, the next thing that we want to look at is looking at it through the eyes of eschatology. And if you take a look at this, www.dictionary.reference.com, that is one of the five definitions of dictionaries that have a definition of this eschatology. It is a noun. It is one, any system of doctrines concerning last or final matters as death, the judgment, the future state, etc., etc. It is the branch of theology dealing with such matters. So that is why we need to look at it in the eyes of eschatology, because it is talking about the future state, which is what he was talking to them about, and the theology that deals with this. So that is one of the reasons that we're going to be looking at it with eschatology. And why? Again, you're going to see at the end of this series of things that why we're looking at it this way. But this is one of the reasons that we're going to be looking at it through the eyes of eschatology. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, it says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Okay? His coming is what we're going to be looking at here. At His coming. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. "So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." I want to read that one again, because this is something that is a big misunderstanding within the church today. It says, "So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints." That is when the Bema Seat takes place. That is when we will stand as born-again individuals and give an account of what we did and did not do in accordance with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that was given to us. We've all got everything that we have need of to walk out this life without blame in holiness. We're seeking holiness. That's what He was trying to help these people understand, that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next one, why we're going to be looking at through eschatology, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. You'll notice that it's almost in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 15. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Again, this word "the coming" is in here on purpose, that he's talking to them because he's reassuring them that this was going to take place. Let me read it again. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." The big thing that they were worried about was that those that had fallen asleep in Jesus, that He'd already come, you know, and they didn't know their state, and that's why He was reassuring them. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is again, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, without regard to the coming of with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Let me read that one again. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Again, this word "the coming." And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, just a few verses down, it says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." Again, it's the same word here. Let me read it again. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." Then 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it just continues on. It says, "That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Who's coming? Jesus is coming. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This word, coming, is the Greek word parousia. It is a a word that is irrefutable, what he's talking about here in all of these verses in Thessalonians and in several other portions of Scripture. In this word parousia, it means being near, that is, Advent, often return specifically of Christ to punish Jerusalem or finally the wicked. This is what this word means. It means the return specifically of Jesus Christ to punish Jerusalem first or finally the wicked. And that is, you can't get away from this when you're looking at this word, this Greek word that he uses all the way through here. And you're going to see as we get into this where we're going to go from this as far as eschatology goes, that it even goes into one of the Gospels, that this word shouldn't have been there, but it was. And that's why we're going to be looking at it through the eyes of eschatology. This is another couple of points that we need to really zero in on. Other than the book of Revelation, the Greek word parousia is used in 1 and 2 Thessalonians more than any other place in the New Testament. This should tell us something right off the bat, that because this book is highly prophetic in nature, because of what he was trying to help these Thessalonians understand about their future state, it applies to us as well. There's no other book other than Revelation that is used more, this word parousia. And then you have to connect the dots in looking at who was the person that came with Paul that was the prophet that gave the prophecies that were coming about along with Paul. Remember, Paul and Silas were both prophets. The prophetic writings of Paul are irrefutable in so many books of the New Testament. What he wrote to Timothy was absolutely so profound in regards to what was to come. Hadn't happened yet. And it wasn't going to happen. All of it wasn't going to happen in Timothy's lifetime until he was, well after he was martyred. In fact, a lot of it isn't even come about yet, because it is a near-far prophetic look at what is taking place. So that is why eschatology is going to be very important, the study of last things, or the study of the things to come in regards to his coming. Now, the last one we want to look at is sufferology. Why we're going to be looking at 1 and Thessalonians through the eyes of sufferology. If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When we get to this portion of Scripture, which will be just in a couple of weeks, I'm going to show you some things in here that are irrefutable in regards to the idea of suffering as a Christian being normal, not abnormal, but normal. And he's trying to tell them right off the bat that they received the word in much tribulation. They came into their salvation understanding, you know what, this is going to cost me something. Then 2 Thessalonians 1:5 reads this. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. They were in the midst of suffering because of the kingdom of God that was in their midst. They were part of this because of the fact that they had been born again, and they had God's Holy Spirit in relationship to that in them. And they were suffering because of it. Let me read that again. It says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you indeed are suffering. Indeed, you are suffering. Indeed, you are suffering. That is why sufferology is so important to understand, not only in regards to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but to our Christian walk today. If we don't have a good working understanding and knowledge of suffering as a Christian, we're in deep trouble. And he was trying to explain this to them as well. Now, I want to look at two definitions here, again, in the Merriam Merriam-Webster.com dictionary. Okay, that's www.merriam, M-E-R-R-I-A-M, dot, or Merriam-Webster.com. And if you look up the word suffer in there, this is what you come up with. It means, it is a verb, it means to submit to or be forced to endure. And they've got, in parentheses, a suffer martyrdom. And then it's to kneel keenly, to labor under. That means to suffer under something. And then to undergo or to experience suffering. This is these are two of the very first things where it talks about as far as suffer goes in the dictionary. To submit or to be forced to endure, to keenly kneel, to feel keenly, labor under. Okay, the word keenly, K-E-E-N-L-Y. It means to labor under something, and then to undergo suffering or to experience suffering. It's something, it is a verb that you do. All right? Then the other word is simply ology or logy, dash L-O-G-Y. It is a noun combining form. You combine it with another word. It's an oral or written expression like phraseology. It can be considered a doctrine or a theory or science like ethnology or theology. Theology is nothing but the study of God or the study of Theo. All right? So we're going to go past this into something else that I want you to see. It is another Greek word which is going to tie this all together as far as Timothy goes. It is the Greek word spoudazo, S-P-O-O-D-A-Z. Well, actually, it's S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O with the emphasis on the O. It's spoudazo. It's to use speed. That is to make effort, things like this, to prompt, to earnest. It means to be diligent and to endeavor or to labor or to study. Now, this is important for us to understand how this ology fits all into this, the studying of something, the study of God, or the study of suffering. Sufferology is the study of suffering, or theology is the study of God. And this is where this all ties into as far as the Greek word spoudazo, S-P-O-U. D-A-Z-O. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. A very familiar portion of Scripture in many people. They've got this memorized, but it is extremely important that we understand why it was written to Timothy by Paul and what Timothy was going to do with it. Because it was in 2 Timothy before he started telling him about the things that were to come. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are the things that are going to come upon Timothy, and he needed to be ready for it. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. Spoudazo. Okay? Spoudazo. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And he's going to go on here in just a little bit in chapter 4 where he implores him to preach the word, to do it in such a way that there is no compromise in this. And he had to study it in the same way. And it is a command for us. Because why was Timothy here, and why does this tie into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? It says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. When are you going to present yourself approved to God? At the Bema seat of Christ. It says, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. This goes back into where you're talking about Corinthians. When you stand, you're either gonna have something to say, or you're gonna suffer loss. You're gonna be able to give an account of what you did and didn't do in accordance to God's word, or you're going to suffer loss. And this means it means to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. Distortion of scripture is one of the key things the enemy uses, especially in this day and age. These cults, these heretical things that are coming out of the emergent church, they're all taking and twisting God's word to make it fit a worldly mindset or a demonic mindset or an earthly, a fleshly mindset. These are why we need to handle this word accurately. It says handling the word accurately, the word of truth. Let me read this again. I can't overstress this enough, okay? It's 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, okay, to study, to present yourself approved, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So that's what we need to be doing as we're going to be walking through this 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, looking through the eyes of spiritual warfare and suffering and things like that. I want us to go a little bit further in this sufferology, though, because this is probably, I'm going to read a few statements here that are going to maybe shake some of you, but suffering as a Christian for your faith is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in today's peace and safety Western church. I'm going to explain that on the next two slides a little bit more, a little bit further, so you can get an idea of how to change this whole mindset. I want to read it again. Suffering as a Christian for your faith is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in today's peace and safety Western church. You bring this issue up about Christian suffering or Christian persecution or martyrdom in so many Christian circles today, and they look at you like you're from Mars. They have no idea. It is misunderstood. It is the enemy, because that is the way that the gospel is exploding around the world. That's the way the gospel exploded out of Thessalonica and Philippi. It exploded into Europe because of the suffering that validated their faith. Every time there was a mark put on one of these Christians, it was a badge of honor. They went forth boldly and said, "Yeah, I'm suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm proud of it. And I want to share this Jesus with you. Even though I know you're going to hate me, you're going to spit at me, you're going to beat me, you're going to throw me out of your town, I still have to share this word with you." That is why the enemy, we're going to be studying sufferology through this. And then any and every type of suffering is to be avoided or prevented at all cost. That is kind of a mindset that we have. We don't want to suffer anything. As a Christian or as a non-Christian, we don't want to suffer. So we avoid it at all costs. We try to prevent it. I mean, look at the areas in your Christian life where you would have an opportunity to perhaps suffer a little bit for Jesus. Maybe suffer some embarrassment. Maybe suffer some shame. Maybe suffer the loss of a job or something that had crossed over into your ethics. All right? And you avoid these things. You'd rather compromise your faith so that you don't lose something. And then suffering can be a spiritual barometer, meaning a standard or a test. Look at the book of Job, how he was allowed to suffer at the hands of Satan to prove his worth. It's the same thing that he's giving us the opportunity to do today, to suffer as a follower. No, not as a follower. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's giving us the honor to suffer as he suffered. That's why Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 is so important for us to understand. That we'll look at that a little bit later too. It just simply says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is an actual, I mean, so many Greek words in here that you can't get away from. Fellowship is the word koinonia. A very intimate term in the Greek language. It really means to fellowship, to have koinonia, to have intimacy with suffering like he suffered. And boy, that is a barometer and a test if I haven't seen one. And so to help you understand this, I want to introduce you to a book that you can get off of the internet through the BOM Books website. I'll give you that in a minute. But it's called The Triumphant Church. And inside this book, there is a piece by John Piper from his book, Desiring God. It's called Suffering, the Sacrifice of Christian Hedonism. Now, this word hedonism is simply a doctrine that it's the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good of life. It is a lifelong doctrine that we want to hold to. The doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole chief good in life. The sole or chief good in life. So that's why he's saying suffering is the sacrifice of Christian hedonism. And he'll explain it a lot further. There's just a couple of things that I want to touch on this book. It says, how beautiful is sacrifice? It's a question that he's got in there. How beautiful is sacrifice? How does life go better with Christ? These are two questions John Piper tackles right up front. It says they confront the lies of the enemy head on and sets the stage for the rest of the article. What it boils down to is that any suffering without the hope of the resurrection of the body is really pretty pitiable. This is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let me read that again. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Wow. That is why having a world view, a Christian worldview perspective is so important now. Because a Christian world perspective is that you're looking at the life to come. You're not focused on this life right now. The enemy wants us to focus on this life right now. This is all there is. That's why he said of the tree in the garden when he was tempting Eve. He said, did God say that all of the fruit wasn't good to eat? And he said, no, that's just this one tree. And he said, sure. And Eve knew the truth. The truth was, if I eat of this, I'm going to die. And he comes with a lie and says, no, man, you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you're going to become all wise in this lifetime. It is the same thing going on today, wrapped in all sorts of different packages. It's the same fruit wrapped in a different package. Our enemy completely understands this and works his crafty schemes to ensure the body of Christ does not come to a full understanding of this valuable doctrine. It is one of the most valuable doctrines. Suffering as a Christian is one of the most valuable doctrines that you can have. Now, if you want to get this book, The Triumphant Church, and I encourage everybody to get this book. It can be found on the website. It's www.vombooks.com. Let me give you that again. It's www.vombooks.com. And when you get to the page, you go in the search box up on the right-hand side, you type in The Triumphant Church, The Triumphant Church, and it'll take you right to the page. It costs you a whole whopping $4, I believe, and it is one of the most valuable books that you will ever have or ever read as a Christian. So I encourage you to get that book and get reading it, okay, as we go through this study. So, sufferology, why? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Then if you go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, you will see why we're going to be looking at this letters through the eyes of sufferology. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who do not have hope, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, the enemy wants us to believe that this life is all we've got. He wanted the Thessalonians to believe this is the only thing that you've got. Paul had to remind them. You're going to see this when we get through into this book. He's reminding them of things he's already told them. This is in reminding them. Remember, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. To wrap this up and connect all the dots, the enemy's crafty schemes, you tie it with Thessalonians' suffering and eschatology concern, you have looking at the eyes of, looking through the lenses of spiritual warfare, eschatology, and sufferology. Lord bless you, and when we get into next week, we're going to be really examining this a little bit further.